the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Coming out. Well, something is coming out, but perhaps not. Is that better? Right, jolly good, excellent. Welcome again to our evening service. Very lovely to see you all. I'm just reflecting to myself that we haven't got a service next week, and I think in 2 weeks' time, the clocks will have gone forward, and it will be a whole lot lighter. That'll be nice. Well, I mean, it was quite light coming out this evening, but it'll be even better in 2 weeks' time, I hope, so that'll be lovely. We're continuing in our series, Overcome, from the book of Revelation this evening. Nick's going to be speaking to us a little later. We'll be taking communion together. We'll be worshipping together. But the letter that we're looking at tonight in Revelation is Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is the sixth of the letters. And it's one of the two letters in which Jesus is entirely positive about the church. And he talks about open doors. We're going to be thinking a bit about open doors. And when Christians think of open doors, we think, don't we, of the opportunities that God opens for us. I was brought up as a child on the film The Sound of Music. That shows my age, doesn't it? And my mother says that apparently it was the only film that we would ever see. She'd say, don't you want to go and see? No, we want to go and see The Sound of Music at the Gaumont in the centre of Birmingham. And I don't know if you remember the bit where the Reverend Mother says to Maria, when the Lord closes a door, somewhere he opens a window. And my mother would come out and say, that's not very good theology. So maybe Nick will tell us tonight whether that is good theology or not. More to the point, perhaps, earlier in the week I was reading in Acts 16, where Luke writes, Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, shut door. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, a shut door. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Nick's going to be speaking not about that passage, but about what Jesus says in Revelation. And now just to tie that up, I don't know if you were here this morning for the baptisms. One of those who was baptized, Zoe, said in her testimony, I prayed with tears in my eyes, begging God to show me an open window, as I had no idea of how or where I would build myself a new life. And she told us how God had shown her. So, open doors. We're going to see what the letter to the church in Philadelphia says about that this evening. So before I hand over to Pin, shall we pray to start our service? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening. We thank you that we can spend time worshipping you together and remembering you as we take communion together. And we pray that you will speak to us from your word as we listen to Nick speaking to us later. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Shall we stand together as we worship God? Jesus shall take the highest honor. Jesus shall take the highest praise. Let earth joined in heaven been exalted. The name which is above all other names. Let's bow the knee in humble adoration. For at his name every knee must bow. At every tongue confess he is Christ, God's only Son. Sovereign Lord, we give you glory now for all honor and blessing and power belongs to you, belongs to you. All honor and blessing and power belongs to you, belongs to you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God.
And again,
Jesus shall take the highest honor. Jesus shall take the highest praise. hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
Good evening, everybody. My name's Rachel. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us before Nick comes to speak. So we are in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 to 13. The words are going to be on the screen. If you want to grab a Bible to follow along and make sure he's not being heretical, then there's a box at the back over there in that corner with some green Bibles. If you want to grab one, Andrew will give you one because he's going already, so... Chris, can you click for me so I don't have to do two things at once? Lovely jubbly. So, Revelation chapter 3. I'll give you 10 more seconds to get back to your seat, Andrew. Find the passage. This is to the church in Philadelphia. So, I can't remember which one. Are we on 6 out of 7? Yeah, we're on the 6th church. So, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Those who are victorious, I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to pray for Nick as he comes to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together this evening as your church, to be your family here under your word. Lord, we pray that as Nick comes to speak to us, that his words would be your words to us this evening. Would you give us open ears to hear from you and open hearts to acknowledge you as Lord of all and to be able to respond to you through what Nick says to us this evening. Would you bless him as he gives out in this way? In Jesus' name, amen.
Great to be with you to look at, as we've heard, the 6th of 7 letters. Now, we're continuing this series. We've called it Overcome, and it's focusing on the early chapters of the book of Revelation. It's a section, if you remember, if you're here right at the beginning, that begins with John's vision of the resurrected Christ walking amidst his church. And that vision just extends all the way through until the end of chapter 3 and includes these seven letters, these seven addresses that are sent to seven churches scattered throughout Western Asia Minor. Now, so far in the series, we've examined the first five, written to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis. And this evening, as we've already heard, we're going to focus on the sixth. We're going to look at the letter written to the church in Philadelphia. Now, as we've already seen, Jesus speaks directly to these churches. He commends several of them for their faithfulness. He offers them encouragement in the midst of all of their difficulties. However, he also has some harsh words to say, some rebukes. He's rebuked the churches in Ephesus, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis for some pretty serious shortcomings. And additionally, I think we've noticed that each of these letters finishes with a promise from the Lord. And it's a promise that is given to all those who are faithful to God's mission and faithful to God's Messiah. The other thing we've noticed is that Jesus knows the struggles of his people. He knows the difficulties that they face, and he assures them, as the series title suggests, that they will overcome, despite the efforts of those who oppose the good news of Christ, those who seek, in fact, to bring about harm to God's people. So if you've been following the series so far, you already know that understanding something about each church in its particular setting, both culturally and geographically, is particularly helpful when it comes to interpret the content of each letter. Now, Philadelphia was a city that suffered widespread damage from an earthquake in 17 AD, a fact that plays a really significant role into the words that Jesus addresses to this struggling congregation. The ancient city of Philadelphia, it's now modern-day Alashehir in Turkey, was founded about 140 BC by the then king of Pergamon. He was called Attalus II, and his surname was Philadelphus. So he it is who names the city. It's located along the strategic trade route that links Asia to Europe. And Philadelphia became a really, really important stopping point along that route. It became a center of commerce and trade. It was an open door through which Greek culture spread south and east into Asia Minor, Syria and Persia, and in return, Asian goods passed back north en route to Greece and Rome. And the city was built on a fertile volcanic plain, and as a result, there was tremendous vineyards. It was a wonderful place to grow wine, apparently, and it was renowned for its wines. However, due to the fact that it was quite close to an ancient volcano, the area was often struck by powerful earthquakes. And that was true in AD 17. It was a massive, massive earthquake. Damage was so severe, the Roman government, under Emperor Tiberius, exempted the city from paying taxes. Can you imagine that happening? No, probably not. And they did that for several years. And in fact, Tiberius himself even donated money from his own coffers in order to help the city rebuild, because it was an important strategic city along the route. And according to ancient records, a number of people maintained homes and businesses in the city, but they left at dusk in order to sleep in the surrounding countryside because they were afraid of the next earthquake. They were afraid they would be buried in their sleep. Greek geographer, historian Strabo, he writes soon after the devastating events of 17 AD, he writes this: Philadelphia was full of earthquakes, for the walls never ceased being cracked, and different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That is why the actual town has few inhabitants, but the majority live as farmers in the countryside, as they have fertile land. And in response to the emperor's generosity towards the city, the political leaders thought, well, of course, the thing we need to do now is rename the city. So they renamed it Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar. And that name lasted for a while. It lasted for about 3 decades until the city was named Flavia in order to honor the newly appointed emperor, Titus Flavius Vespasian, the very emperor, of course, who came to Exeter. Which means that by the time of John's writing, the city had been renamed twice after an imperial god. That also becomes a cultural detail that adds a further significance to the words of Christ. So let's just read, shall we? Let's read again what we've got in front of us. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him that is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I think these words stand in direct contrast to the fickleness of imperial patronage. Jesus announces himself right at the start as both holy and true. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly, if you know something of that prophecy, uses the word holy to describe the chosen one, to describe God's Messiah, which is also particularly interesting in the light of what Jesus is about to do in a moment, where he quotes words from the same theme, same writer, and included the same theme. So not only is Jesus holy, he's also true. Another important point, especially given that the challenges that were facing the church in Philadelphia were largely instigated by the local synagogue. In many of the cities in Western Asia, Europe, there is a sizable Jewish population, and in Philadelphia, the synagogue, the Jewish population, was particularly active in opposing Christianity. Furthermore, Jesus is not only holy and true, and therefore both truly God and Israel's Messiah, but also he alone holds the key of David. Now, this reference recalls a verse that we considered back at the start of the series, in fact. If you remember back in chapter 1, we read this, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In addition, Jesus continues in Revelation 3. He quotes directly from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 22:22. This is what we read. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And if you were to work your way back into Isaiah, you would find a story there. The passage in Isaiah tells the story of Eliakim, who is the son of Hilkiah. Who God chooses specially to replace Shebna, who is a corrupt palace administrator. This is what we read. I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your, that is Shebna's, robe, and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And this prophecy is understood to be messianic. It's a prophecy that points forward to the ministry of God's chosen one, to the Messiah, to Christ. This is what Catherine Corey, in her commentary on the book of Revelation, has to say. I remember Andrew quoted from Catherine Corey's commentary. She says this, the Jews of John's day interpreted this prophecy as granting them the right to shut the doors of the synagogue to those who embrace Christianity. But while they claimed this authority, Christ now cites the same passage to demonstrate that it is he, not they, who determines entrance into God's dwelling place. So it's interesting, isn't it? We talked about the fact that, in fact, this letter doesn't really have anything that's particularly pointed against this church. But I think there's two things that are happening here, because these words are not only words of comfort for those who felt excluded, but they're also a warning, I think, to those Jews in Philadelphia who, by falsely claiming God's authority, now took it upon themselves to exclude others from worshipping in the synagogue. But it's a lesson, too, that the Christians have to learn, I think. In his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, Brian McLaren emphasizes the need for all Christians to be missional. And his definition is helpfully concise, and yet it's wide-ranging and it's challenging in its scope. This is what McLaren says. To be missional is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ in authentic community for the good of the world. He then expands upon it by personalizing this missional calling. He says, my calling isn't to figure out who's already blessed or not blessed or unblessable. My calling is to be blessed so I can bless everyone. If you've got a long enough memory here at Belmont and you go back to a sermon series we did quite a few years ago, it was called Blessed to Be a Blessing. And that is what we are called to be. And so the message at the start of this letter is, I think, it's clearly a promise to those who are experiencing exclusion from the synagogue, a promise that serves as a reminder that while the Jewish authorities may bar entry, actually it's Christ who welcomes people into his presence. And despite this Jewish resistance, Christ has opened a door. It's a door for all to share the good news of the kingdom. But as I said, I think this promise is also a challenge. You see, the open door serves as a reminder to the Philadelphian church not to repeat the errors of the Jewish authorities. And like those in first century Philadelphia, we too have no authority to bar entry or to single those people out we deem undesirable or perhaps unblessable. Our calling, individually, collectively, remains the same. We are to know God's blessing and to bless everyone in return for the good of the world. Now, I don't know whether you were here last Sunday morning. Johnny mentioned this book, the children's book called You Are Special by Max Lucado. It's a very heartwarming story about a village of wooden people called the Wemmicks. And the Wemmicks spend all of their time doing two things. They give each other stickers. And the two things they do is they give gold stars. I don't know whether you're at school, if you ever had a gold star. I don't think I did. Anyway, they gave gold stars to people who were talented, the people who were beautiful, and they gave grey dots to people they thought made mistakes or just didn't meet expectations. And the main character, if you remember what Johnny said, is called Punchinello. He receives only grey dots. And he begins to really worry about it because he feels particularly unworthy. And one day he meets Lucia. And Lucia is a Wemmick who has no stickers at all. Gold stars, grey dots, simply don't stick to her. And he's curious. Well, Lucia takes him to visit Eli, the woodcarver who made them all. And Eli tells Punchinello that he is special simply because he made him. And that other people's opinions, whether good, gold stars, or bad, grey dots, don't define his worth. And as Punchinello starts to believe this, all the grey dots begin to fall off. This is what Johnny quoted last week, the final words of the book. They speak powerfully, don't they, about acceptance and blessing. Eli says to Punchinello, "You are special because I made you and I don't make mistakes." So our calling is not simply to recognise this truth for ourselves, but also, just importantly, I think, is to realise it's a truth for everyone. As a result, we must commit ourselves to not affixing grey dots to those we deem unblessable. And it's a lesson that the Jews in Philadelphia had to learn too, as we're going to see. Let's move on. Let's just read a little bit more from our passage. "I know your deeds," says Jesus. "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." At the beginning of this section, Jesus reminds the Christians in Philadelphia that he knows their situation, he knows their struggles. He says that, "I know that you have been faithful under very difficult circumstances. As a result," he says, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Now, this image of an open door, I think, must have been especially vivid for Christians in Philadelphia, since the city was so well positioned, as I've already said, to spread Greek culture eastward to Syria and Persia. And now this same line of communication, this bustling trade route that passed through the city, presents all kinds of opportunity for the church in Philadelphia to spread good news about Christ. It is an open door that no one can shut. And of course, as Chris has already reminded us, this way of talking about missional living is familiar in Paul's letter. Let's have a look at this one, for instance. First letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me." Then also he writes to friends in Colossae. We read Paul asks for prayer. He says here for both himself and for Timothy, he says, "Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." As Chris reminded us, of course, it's not all open doors. Some are shut. some doors are firmly shut by Christ. But here we learn about an open door. Now, I wonder what this motif, this idea of an open door means for us. What does it mean for me, for you? And what does it mean for us collectively? Now, if you've been around here at Belmont for quite a while, you'll know about this. And many of you will be familiar with this idea. We've often discussed that of each of us having this missional front line. And Mark Green, former director of LICC, defines our front line as not just a location, but a context where faith is lived out in real life relationships, decisions, and challenges. It's where believers witness to Christ through their actions, words, and character in ordinary, everyday situations. And we often talk about the fact that we all have front lines, and each of our front lines are particular to us. And our front lines can, often unexpectedly, I think, prove to be open doors for missional living. We live out our faith within the complexity of day-to-day life, which at times is challenging. And whether we live in first century Philadelphia or 21st century Exeter, and whilst the contexts, of course, are wildly different, Christ's promises remain the same. In a series based on this theme, entitled Fruitfulness on the Frontline, you may recall that we considered six opportunities that may present themselves, opportunities to live out the principles of God's kingdom in the everyday, opportunities that may come because we have recognized an open door. But each of our open doors, as I've already said, are uniquely different. But we can be encouraged that it's Christ who is responsible for opening and closing doors for missional living. And this example of Philadelphia reminds us, I think, that being adventurous in missional living isn't dependent on whether or not we feel strong. That's what it says, isn't it? At the beginning of verse 8, we learn that. Christ says, I know that you're not strong, that you're weak, but you have taken every opportunity. And also we together are called to embrace missional living as community, because doors for mission are open not only to us as individuals, but they're open to us as a church community, as the Philadelphian story, I think, illustrates. The consistent worshipping life of a Christian community has the power to persuade and attract. So where are our open doors? Where's mine? Where are yours? Where are ours? And that's a question I'd like you to think about, really, as you go on through this week, to ask God perhaps to just provide some clarity in your life as to where perhaps he has placed an open door. But also to recognize, of course, that you could be knocking on a closed door that will never, ever open, because Christ has something else. And being prepared for that is just equally as important, because closed doors are just as important as well. So let's get back to the text, since the rest of this short section, I think, poses some difficulty for us. Several questions, I think, are raised here. For instance, are those who are barring entry to those Jews who have embraced Christianity going to be written off forever as the synagogue of Satan? Does it mean that by shutting the doors on those who sought the protection of the synagogue from the Inquisition of the state, these Jews have closed the door on their own entry into the kingdom of God? And what's the meaning of the promise in verse 9? I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Well, in short, I think the answer to the first two questions is no. Because what appears to be happening here is that Jesus is reminding everyone, Jews who've embraced Christianity and Jews who haven't, of the promise that God gave to Isaiah, which he, in his letter, effectively turns upon its head. Now think about what we read here. Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read, I will make you, that is the Jewish nation, a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what Scott McKnight has to say in his commentary. Now, it's not the Gentile oppressors of Israel who must learn to recognize Israel's special place in God's purpose, but the Jewish persecutors of the church who must now come to see that the church comprising both Jews and Gentiles, is the special object of God's love. Which further, I think, just draws out more and more themes of acceptance and opportunity and missional living that this letter describes. We're getting towards the end. Let's read another verse. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that has come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this verse has been variously interpreted over the centuries. But the thing to notice is the fact of Christ's ultimate and eternal protection. And that's surely exactly what Christians in Philadelphia needed to hear. In times of political uncertainty, where the fortunes of the city would be determined by ever-changing rulers and emperors, alongside the threat that was being posed by living in a volatile earthquake zone, Christ's promise is the basis of their hope. And what appears to be an echo of Jesus' words recorded in the Gospel of John, this promise remains just as relevant and alive for us as it was for Christians 2 millennia ago. You know these words from John 17. You've got to have a picture, by the way. Tintoretto, if you want to know. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And this theme of hope for those who overcome extends on into the remainder of the letter with which I'm going to close. Let's read. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Those who are victorious, or alternatively, those who overcome. I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Once again, I think the relevance of these words to the Christians in Philadelphia is striking. Those promises make perfect sense against a background of continual earthquakes. Instead of sleeping outside and living in fear, God's people will have a permanent residence and they will be pillars in a heavenly temple which cannot ever be shaken. A temple which God is building now as the body of Christ. Unlike earthly structures, which can be destroyed, this temple cannot be shaken. There's no need to flee from within. There's no need anymore to sleep outside. For those who dwell in the temple will experience perfect peace and safety. And they will dwell in this temple forever. What a remarkable hope for all those who believe. Chris.
We're going to spend some time praying about the theme of closed doors and open doors. In a couple of weeks' time, when we conclude this series, we're going to be looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea, where Jesus pictures himself standing at a closed door and knocking. And I just wanted us to think, first of all, whether there are areas in our life which we have closed off to Jesus, and where we need to hear him saying, open the door. So give it a moment of silence before we pray, first of all. Lord Jesus, we ask you to show us those areas of our lives where we try to exclude you and shut you out. Help us to hear you knocking. Help us to be willing and eager to let you in and to give to you those parts of our life which we would prefer to keep for ourselves. And will you forgive us, Lord Jesus, for trying to shut you out? Amen. Nick has spoken about these young Christians in Philadelphia having the doors of the synagogue shut against them because of their faith. And the next thing I want us just to think about for a few minutes is, are there people that we exclude because we disapprove of them, because they're not like us, because we actually would rather spend time with people who are more appealing to us? So let's spend a moment thinking before we pray. Lord Jesus, throughout your time on earth, you welcomed everyone, especially those others overlooked, children, tax collectors, a Samaritan woman, a woman caught in adultery. We thank you that you have welcomed us into your kingdom. Will you forgive us when we exclude others or overlook others because we disapprove of them, or because we feel we have nothing in common with them, or because we just prefer to spend time with people like us, with our friends? We pray that individually you will help each one of us to be open and welcoming, looking out for those who feel excluded. And we pray that as a church, we will demonstrate and celebrate the wide diversity of your family. Amen. And then sometimes, as we have thought, we experience God shutting doors. And sometimes we need to look for the doors that God has opened for us. So I want us to spend, and it may be that for some, the fact that a door has been shut is a source of great frustration, something we've prayed about for a long time, and we feel like we're banging our head against a brick wall or a closed door. And equally, are there doors that God is opening for us, that he's holding open for us and wanting us to see and to go through? So let's spend a moment thinking about that, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know those who feel frustrated, disappointed by opportunities that seem to have gone, that seem to be closed off. Opportunities perhaps that we've prayed about for a long time and seem not to have an answer. We want to commit these things to you, looking for your encouragement and your guidance and your way forward. And Heavenly Father, as each of us goes out into the week ahead, we pray that you will show us where you've opened doors for us, and give us the courage to follow, the courage to go through, and to follow where you lead us. And we pray that as a church too, you will help us to see the doors that you've opened for us here in Exeter. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will guide our leadership team in particular as they think about what those opportunities are that we should be taking up and following as a church. And then finally, I just want to pray once again for the situation in Ukraine and in Gaza. And it may be that there are other situations around the world on your heart. I hope that you will, whether it's Ukraine and Gaza or something else, that you will be praying regularly for situations around the world which really need God to step in. Those are the ones that I can't forget. There may be others for you. So, Heavenly Father, in the things that we read about Ukraine and about the Middle East, the situation seems to get worse rather than better. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give your guidance to those who are seeking to bring peace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in both these areas there will be wise heads listening to and guided by you, and a willingness to embrace peace, a peace that is just, a peace that is swift, and a peace that is sustainable, so that in both these parts of the world, the killing and the disruption caused by it will stop. So, Heavenly Father, we bring all these things to you now, and ask you to hear our prayers. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Michelle now, who's going to lead us in communion. Thank you, Michelle.
So we're going to have a time sharing communion together now. And as we come to communion, I thought it would be good to spend some time praying and reflecting on our life with God. And we're going to use the Lord's Prayer to do that. And the way I'd like us to do that is I'm going to read a line, then we'll say the line together, and then we'll have a time of quiet to reflect on what we've just said. So let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. On the night before he died, Jesus had supper with his friends. And taking bread, he praised God and he broke the bread. And he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When supper had ended, he took the cup of wine, and again he praised God, then gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are here because Jesus has called us, strangers and friends, locals and visitors, believers and doubters, the certain and the curious. It's always a mixed company that Jesus gathers and invites to his table, where in bread and wine he meets us. And through him, we who are different are joined to each other. So come, not because you understand, but because you are understood. Come, not because of how you feel, but because God has food for you. Come, not because you deserve a place, but because Jesus invites you just as you are. So we'll bring the bread and the wine to you. The wine is alcohol-free, the bread is gluten-free. And if you're trying to follow Christ, then please feel free to join us in this meal. Please eat the bread when you receive it, but if you can hold on to the cup, we will take that together as a sign of our unity in Christ.